Well, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 in the end of your Bibles. And I'll read verse 14 of Revelation all the way down to chapter 15, verse 4 for us. This is God's word. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word that you have given to us through your Son, the risen Lord, who reigns with you in heaven. I pray for you to bless our consideration of your word this evening. Bless my words, guide us all through your Spirit, Lord, and form us as we consider what you have to say, so that we live in obedience to your word by your grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, tonight's passage is the final portion of a section of Revelation that runs all the way from the end of Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, through Revelation 15, verse 4. The cycle of visions in this portion of Revelation, there's seven visions, and they give us a glimpse into the deeper spiritual reality and the spiritual battle taking place in our age from the perspective of the heavenly temple. In Revelation 11, verse 19, we see the temple opened and the ark of God's covenant seen in the temple. In verses 15 and 18 of Revelation 14, the text I just read, angels come out of the temple with instructions from God. This cycle concludes with a focus on the end of the age, which is what we're going to focus on tonight. And last time we preached to Revelation, Spencer mentioned that the second half of Revelation 14 has six angels. You can look through verses 6 through the end and count them if you like. There's three in verses 6 through 13, and then three in verses 14 through 20. And right in the middle, in verse 14, there's one like a son of man, or presumably we would say Christ. He has a sharp sickle in his hand. He prepares to come and judge. And these visions would have made first century believers, as they were hearing this letter read, sit up straight in their chairs. It would have woken them up. And it should have the same effect on us as these visions prod and urge us to consider and live for the end, an end which includes God's real righteous judgment. Now, culturally speaking, on a broad scale, it is quite countercultural to say that there is one end that every person everywhere will face. Most of the time, people spend their lives thinking about their own individual ends, or what their lives will mean for their children or their grandchildren. If they're really altruistic or kind, they might think about how their actions would impact their community or their country or even the world. Many people don't want to talk about what happens when we die or about what our eternal state will be. People especially question any God who would judge. Some people say, if God is love, who is he to judge? We live in a day in a country that prizes individual freedom. As the saying goes, I'm sure you've heard it, if I don't harm anyone, why can't I live how I see fit, right? I'm sure we've heard that in one form or another, said maybe about people that we know. Famous philosopher Charles Taylor describes our day by saying this. He says, let each person do their own thing, because they have a right to live their own life just as much as you do. The only sin which is not tolerated is intolerance. Now, we can't push this too hard, because freedom isn't a bad thing, right? God wants us to live in the freedom of being his creatures who live by his grace and live before him in the fear of him. And God works in us to transform us, to make us new in Jesus. But the truth is that Jesus will come to judge. And that the other truth that comes along with this is that our lives right now have eternal consequences. And in our text tonight, Jesus urges us to consider the end that God shows us in his word, so that we live for the end in the ways that he calls us to. So tonight, as we walk through our text, I want us to see three reasons that we are to live for the end. Three reasons. We see them as we walk through the text. And the first two reasons are seen in the parallel visions of the harvest at the end of the age. First, Jesus urges us to live for the end by pointing us to our purpose. He points us to our purpose. He points us to our purpose as people who will be gathered to him and who are to bear a harvest for him as we live this life. I already mentioned in verse 14 that John sees someone like a son of man sitting on a cloud. Well, this language comes from Daniel's vision of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. And he sees one who comes with the clouds of heaven and is given dominion over all peoples, nations, and languages. Daniel says that his dominion is a king and kingdom are everlasting. And here in Revelation 14, we see this kingdom come in all of its fullness. In verse 15, the angel comes out of the temple and instructs the Son of Man to reap with the sharp sickle that is in his hand, for the hour to reap has come. Now, you might remember that in the Gospels, Jesus says that it's for no one to know the hour when he will return, not even for the Son. It's not even for him to know. Well, now this angel comes out of the heavenly temple, and it tells the Son that it's time to go, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, you don't likely see this in the English translation, but the Greek word for ripe means dry, and that points to a dry wheat or barley harvest, ready to sift. The wheat is ready to sift or separate from the chaff. Now, some people argue that this harvest is one of judgment, and it could be this because it comes from the earth. We've heard in Revelation how the earth is associated with a sinful world opposed to God. But it seems more likely to me that this harvest draws on New Testament language and imagery for God's kingdom and his church. And it symbolizes both bearing a harvest for God in this life and being gathered to him at the end of the age. We see this imagery in Matthew chapter 13 particularly. There's two parables that I want to highlight just briefly for us. Matthew 13 is a chapter filled with parables about God's kingdom. It begins with the parable of the sower, which calls disciples to be what? Good soil. Receiving Christ, hearing and understanding his word so that we bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold, right? In John chapter 15, Jesus speaks of abiding in him to bear fruit. He says we can't bear fruit unless we abide in him. He prunes us so that we bear more fruit. In verse 16 of John 15, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." Even our fruit abides in him, and we are to bear a harvest for God's kingdom, because the harvest that God brings will last. Matthew 13 also describes the kingdom of God in the world with the parable of the weeds, what the ESV has in the header, which isn't in the original text, but it's a header, the parable of the weeds. This parable describes grain growing in a field with weeds interspersed in and around the grain. At the end of the age, this grain will be harvested and separated from the weeds. I wanted to read this parable for us because I think it's really poignant for us to consider tonight. This is Matthew 13, 24 through 30. It says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now there's much more that could be said about this parable, but it's my view that Revelation 14, these three verses, 14 through 16, describe the gathering of the wheat into the barn that Jesus describes in this parable, this gathering of God's people when Jesus returns, when he judges the world in righteousness, and when he brings the new heavens and the new earth. In this way, these verses urge us to live for God's kingdom right now by trusting in him alone for life and by abiding in him and his word each day. They urge us to allow Jesus and our Father to prune us so we produce more and more grain, even if it means making hard changes in life. It's the season of Lent. You might have tried to cut something out of your life and you've maybe felt how difficult that is. Well, that might be the path that the Lord has for you. These verses also urge us to recognize that until Jesus comes, we will live with and grow next to people who are opposed to him, opposed to God. Weeds are sown by the enemy around us. And they also remind us that it's in this world that we are to marinate in the gospel, in being beloved by God and Jesus, and in spreading the seed of the gospel to those around us through our words and our lives. So the second way that Jesus urges us to live for the end is by warning us of the coming wrath. Warning us of the coming wrath. You can see this in verses 17 through 20 of Revelation 14, really verses 16 through 20. Here we see an angel, starting in verse 17. I mixed that up, but in verse 17, we see an angel with a sickle and another who comes out to him from in front of the altar. The second angel has authority over the fire, and he tells the other angel that we see to gather grapes from the vine of the earth. The fire is seen at other places in Revelation, like Revelation 14:10, which we heard about a couple weeks ago, and in the beginning of chapter 8, right before the trumpets. We'll see it again later in Revelation. And it signals God's wrath on sin, on those who aren't marked by Christ, and on the devil. Now, you might read about grapes here, and you might wonder, why grapes? Why are grapes used for this imagery? Grapes are sweet and tasty. My daughters love eating grapes. They love crunching them and tasting the juice. They can be turned into wine, right? Grapes are a wonderful thing. Well, we see why in verse 20 of Revelation 14. Crushed grapes resemble human blood. And as the winepress is trodden, blood, not grape juice, flows deeply out the city, outside of the city of God. 1,600 stadia, it says. That is the length of Canaan. So it's this all-encompassing flow of blood of evildoers. This imagery comes from Isaiah 63, where the Lord comes in righteousness, mighty to save, and where he trods the winepress of his enemies in anger, so, listen to this, so that he can redeem and save his people. You can look those verses up in Revelation 63 and see what I'm talking about. We see it again in Revelation 19, where the rider on the white horse trods the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. These verses in Revelation 14 vividly depict the judgment of evildoers and those given to sin. And they provide us with a chilling warning about the consequences of sin. There are eternal consequences for our actions. This warning is especially for anyone who has not yet come to Christ. It urges sinners towards repentance, towards trusting in him. If you notice in verses 17 through 20, the vine is mature. It's been growing for a long time. There are clusters on it. In this way, this vision also chastens sinners, and it chastens us in the danger of allowing sin to mature in our lives, to be present even. It chastens us to turn from our sin to Jesus, the risen Christ, to the Lamb of God who was slain for sinners, to turn to him for salvation and for the grace to obey each day. This vision also provides comfort to believers experiencing persecution. In the first century, this has come up throughout as we've gone through the book of Revelation, believers were experiencing persecution of many different kinds. They were mocked, they were captured, they were jailed, they were tortured, they were killed. And this vision of God really and actually judging sin and evil in the world would give them great hope that all was not lost. And we today can find hope in this vision ourselves, especially in moments when we feel acutely aware of how difficult it is to be a Christian in our day, or of when we face evil and opposition and mockery for following the Lord. Now, I want to step back and reflect a little bit on these two parallel visions, because I think that on a higher level, these two visions work together to challenge us with a pretty provocative question. And the way I put it here is this. I ask it this way. What do my heart and my life show about where I will spend eternity? If we're called to live for this final harvest, we must think seriously about how we are living right now. If you're anything like me, you might wonder at points if you are actually producing anything for God. Or you might be inclined to say, but I'm saved by grace. My righteousness is in Christ. He will accept me even with my faults. While these things are indeed true, I don't think our Lord would give us these words unless he wanted us to think about how we were living right now. Scripture is clear. We are called to holiness. We will give an account for our deeds in this life. And as we lean into this reality, we as Christians, as baptized members of God's covenant people, we need assurance of who we are, because we can struggle with discouragement and doubt. These warning passages can be really scary, especially in hard times. It's here that I want us to consider our source. In Revelation 14, there are two crops. There is the wheat, or the barley, and there are the grapes. In Matthew 13, there's seed sown by the Lord, and there's seed sown by the evil one. So here's an illustration for us, an image, actually two images. I want us to think for a moment about two bodies of water. One, an alpine lake in the Cascade Mountains, fed by nearby springs and runoff from snow from the surrounding peaks. Who's been to a lake like that? Okay, you can picture it. Crystal clear, clean, beautiful. The other, a bog outside of a city with a poor sewage system, maybe in a developing country. These bodies of water are what they are because of where they are and because of what feeds them. And out of what they are, they produce different things. They either produce clear, sparkling water or poisonous water. And my point tonight is that without God's grace and without His Spirit working in our hearts to regenerate us, we are like the bog outside of the city. But by the work of the Spirit, we are not just a renovated bog. We are changed to be this beautiful alpine lake. We're changed from one to the other. And by the same Spirit, God supplies our lives so that we can do and produce beautiful things. Not produce deadly things, but produce life-giving things that flow down into the whole world around. And this is what happens in Christ. Our polluted lives and hearts are completely transformed. We still have mud and scum in us that God works to sanctify, but He has remade us. That's the good news. That's the reality. And we are fed by Him and His grace such that we produce good and beautiful things. The only way that we can think of standing before Him, let alone producing anything that is good and lasting, is by trusting in Christ and by Him working in us. And I want you all to hear tonight that the remarkable thing is that God is pleased to do this in us. It's in Him that we have life, and it's in Him that we have assurance in our labors for Him. And it's in our union with Him that He gives us joy, even in our sufferings. Because in our sufferings, in our trials, we are growing and knowing Him more and more. The one who suffered for the sin of the world, and the one who rose from the dead, who is at work in us right now. That's what Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 3, that through suffering, he knows Christ more and more. So those are the first two ways that Jesus urges us to live for the end. And this third one is much briefer than the first two. The final way that Jesus urges us to live for the end is by giving us a glimpse of our victory. And we heard about our victory song this morning. But I invite you to look back at Revelation 15, 1 through 4 once again. Here John sees two things. First, he sees the next cycle of plagues. He sees the bowl that we see come in the next chapter, the bowls of God's wrath. In 15, verse 1, though, John sees the last plagues, which don't just impact a third, a quarter, or a third of the earth, but they impact the whole earth. With these plagues, we see in greater detail the age that leads up to the final judgment. Once again, as we have these recapitulations of this age, where we look to Christ's return. This preview in Revelation 15, verse 1, is like what happened between the seal judgments and the bowl judgments in Revelation 8, the beginning of the chapter, seal and the trumpet judgments. And it shows this intricate overlapping structure in Revelation that the Lord intended and we get to enjoy. But second, and more to my point tonight, John sees the saints' victory. In verse 2, John sees a sea of glass mingled with fire, which symbolizes both tranquility and judgment at the same time. Next to the sea of glass, he sees those who have conquered the beast. In Revelation and throughout Scripture, the sea is a place of cosmic evil. It's where evil dwells, it's where evil comes from. And here, God's people stand by the sea of glass, just like the Israelites stood by the Red Sea in Exodus. And as we saw in Exodus, verse 3 shows how the saints of God sing. They sing to God because they have seen his salvation. It says they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. The song itself proclaims God as the great, almighty, and just King of all. In verse 4, we see why they sing. God is holy. He purposes that people from all nations come to worship him. He reveals his righteous acts in the world. He doesn't give up on his creation. He reveals his righteousness. He judges justly, and he shows us his love. He is our God. He is the one in whom we have victory, and he is the one who is worthy of eternal worship and praise. The saints who conquer and who sing do so because of what Jesus Christ, the Lamb, has done through being slain, through satisfying the wrath of God, accomplishing our redemption on the cross, and through defeating Satan and throwing him down from heaven to earth, something we see in Revelation chapter 12. And once again, final observation tonight, notice where this song of victory takes place. It takes place right next to where the evil arises from. As one says, this location of the song gives saints assurance that in the very place where they suffered and were sometimes apparently defeated, God's people will be vindicated and will give praise to him for deliverance. Makes me think of how this world that we live in will be remade, and we might walk in the places we walk right now, singing our Lord's praises. And this is the assurance that we have as God's people. When we feel exposed, when we feel attacked, when we feel condemned, even defeated, we can trust that when our Savior comes to judge, we will be found in him, and we will sing praises in the sinless, glorious new creation that he promises to bring, a place that is more glorious than we can imagine. I'll close tonight with a quote from a hymn by Charles Wesley. It says, "The world with sin and Satan in vain our march opposes. By thee we shall break through them all and sing the song of Moses." Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for these words in Revelation that you've given to us. I pray for you to work in us by your Spirit, so we abide in you and live for the new creation by your grace. Help us not to shrink from living for the end. Focus our eyes on the finish line that you have set before us. Help us to live for it with zeal and joy in you. And assure us, Lord Jesus, that because of your grace in our lives, and because we look to you and love you, we may have confidence and not shrink from you in shame at your coming. Because in that moment, we will rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, because we see you in all your glory. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.